Let's Face the Issues is a daily broadcast ministry of First Conservative Baptist Church with Dr. Gene A. Youngblood. Dr. Youngblood is also the founder, president of Conservative Theological University. Let's Face the Issues broadcast deals with real issues facing our culture today from a biblical perspective. God created three institutions, the home, government, and the church. Therefore, any issue that is harmful or has a negative impact on either of these institutions will be carefully dealt with and confronted from a biblical worldview. Too often, good people are afraid to confront serious issues that are attacking the church, the home, and Christians. We must stand against the enemies of the family and the church. Tune in each day for another broadcast of Let's Face the Issues with Dr. Gene A. Youngblood. Here is Dr. Youngblood with Let's Face the Issues.
Thank you so much, ladies and gentlemen. We're delighted to have you on board with us today as we face the issues. I pray that you look forward to this broadcast each day. We have multitudes that say to us that it's the highlight of their day as they listen to this broadcast, enjoying the broadcast with the questions, the comments, the dialogue, and discussion from you, our listener. Let me remind you that telephone number is 831-0917, 831-0917. Your telephone call goes direct to the radio studios and right to our microphones so that we can entertain your question, your comment. You're always welcome to jump in the dialogue and discussion. May I remind you, as we face the issues each day, we do so based on the authority of Scripture. It's not a philosophical rhetoric that we try to proclaim. It is a fact of the Scripture. Jesus said to his disciples in John 8, 31 and 32, "If you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And then in John 14, 6, Jesus said, "I am truth." And then he gives us a further explanation of that by saying in John 17, 17, "Thy word is truth." And so, ladies and gentlemen, if you're searching for truth, you need no go no further than the written, revealed, inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God. Between Genesis 1:1 and Revelation 22, you'll find a source book of truth. In fact, may I remind us, ladies and gentlemen, truth is a subject or a word, a term that is not sought after very much today. In fact, it was George Orwell a number of years ago said the further a society drifts from the truth, the more it will hate those who speak it. And we're finding that more and more. And I've said so often of late, if you don't believe that is true, just listen to what's happening in Washington. Watch what is taking place daily on the false, phony, faux impeachment question for President Trump. And you'll find the answer to that question. We need to, ladies and gentlemen, be, as Jan Hus said, the 15th century theologian and church reformer. He said this, and may I quote, "Faithful Christians seek the truth, listen to the truth, learn the truth, love the truth, tell the truth, live the truth, defend the truth, even to death." And may I say that's a good goal for every Christian, for every child of God, that we need to seek the truth, live the truth, learn the truth, and stand for the truth, even if it means standing to death. Ladies and gentlemen, this portion of today's broadcast is sponsored by Tools for Time. Tools for Time is an outdoor power equipment dealership company specializing in turnkey business packages for individuals looking to own or to start your own landscape or lawn care business. Tools for Time carries a full line of equipment for the homeowner with brands like Honda and Echo. Ladies and gentlemen, Tools for Time carries the full line of power equipment for landscape lawn care for professionals as well as the homeowner, including hurricane preparedness equipment. Tools for Time has a full line of Honda generators and a knowledgeable staff that can answer all your questions about power backup and about all of the equipment that they sell. Tools for Time, located at 11291 Old St. Augustine Road. It's 11291 Old St. Augustine Road. That's right at the intersection of I-295 and Old St. Augustine Road. The identifying mark, ladies and gentlemen, if you're searching for that, is the gigantic flagpole with Old Glory flying 24/7 right at the intersection of I-295 and Old St. Augustine Road. Find the flagpole. At the base of that flagpole, you'll find Tools for Time. ToolsForTime.com. ToolsForTime.com. Ladies and gentlemen, we'll be talking about a subject today that I think should be of vital interest for everyone listening. Of vital interest for everyone that is tuned in today. It makes no difference about the denominational distinctive, about your denominational preference. But there's the great question, the greatest question that's ever been asked, the greatest question that anybody could ever ask in the Bible and even today. Ladies and gentlemen, the greatest question that's ever asked, ever recorded in the Scripture, is that question, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? We've got Dr. Neil Phelps with me today. Dr. Phelps is one of the college professors in theology and Bible in our Conservative Theological University. And we're going to be discussing that issue in a moment. The greatest question ever asked, what do I need to do to be saved? But ladies and gentlemen, let me remind you, we'd love to have you worship with us this Sunday. Our Bible study hour is at 9:30 on Sunday morning. Some call it Sunday school. The Sunday school / Bible study is at 9:30. The morning worship is at 10:45, and the evening worship at 7 o'clock. We're preaching through the book of the Revelation on Sunday morning. We'll be in chapter 2 this Sunday morning. So get in at the early stages of the study of the book of the Revelation. We're studying that text verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. I've said several times to our worshipers, studying through the book of the Revelation is one of my favorites because I love Christology. And when you study eschatology and Revelation, you're studying the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. A wonderful study. So let me invite you to be with us. That is at First Conservative Baptist Church, located at 12021 Old St. Augustine Road. We're precisely exactly 1 mile south of I-295. We met you by way of broadcast down through the years. We'd love to meet you in person. Love to have you come worship with us even this Sunday, First Conservative Baptist Church. Ladies and gentlemen, before I get into the subject of our discussion today, the greatest question ever asked, I have just read a staggering, frightening, stunning, unbelievable article in the news. And this has popped up again. It was back several months ago, but it's fresh again. It says, seminary president admits she doesn't believe in heaven, miracles, or Christ's resurrection. The president of a seminary founded in 1836 on the infallible Word of God says in a new interview, she doesn't believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. She doesn't believe in the power of prayer. She doesn't believe in literal heaven or in literal miracles, end quote. Union Theological Seminary founding constitution states the seminary's goal was to promote the kingdom of God. Professors were required to affirm that they believe in the scriptures, the Old and the New Testament, to be the Word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Now, that's the origin of that seminary. And may I say, ladies and gentlemen, they've come a long way today from that. In fact, Jones is her name, made it very clear the seminary is very different school today. She rejects the literal bodily resurrection of Christ. This is a quote. When you look in the Gospels, she says, the story of all of the, are all over the place. There's no resurrection story in Mark, just an empty tomb. Those who claim to know whether or not it happened are kidding themselves, she said. Crucifixion is not something that God is orchestrating from upstairs. The pervasive idea of an abusive Godfather who sends his own kid to the cross so God could forgive people of their sins is simply nuts, she says. For me, the cross is an enticement of our human hatred. But what happens on Easter is the triumph of love in the midst of suffering. Isn't that reason enough for hope, she says, end quote. She rejects the virgin birth. She says, I find the virgin birth a bizarre claim. She said, it's nothing to do with the message of Jesus. Further, Dr. Albert Moeller, president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, said, Jones rejected the entire edifice of Orthodox biblical Christianity. He says, this is not Christianity. This is a new religion, a new God, formed in an image intended not to offend modern secular sensibilities. She has constructed a God with a little g, a God from postmodern theology that in no way resembles the God of the Bible, not even the true God at all. Moeller observed that Jones denied the reality of the resurrection, the necessity of the virgin birth, the attributes of God, the power of prayer, the existence of heaven and hell. According to Jones, Moeller wrote, there is no cross on which Jesus died for sin. There's no father who sent his son to pay our ransom. There's no bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead as a sign and seal of God's promises. Instead, she denies everything that makes the gospel good news. She even denies God is a being at all. End quote. Further quote, why would anyone identify as a Christian minister and then deny the entire superstructure of Christian theology? Muller asked. What we see here is a hope to replace biblical Christianity with a new religion without anyone ever noticing it. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that sets the stage for what we're talking about today, the greatest question ever asked. What must I do to be saved? And if you've got a new theology, a new religion, a new Bible, and you've simply discarded everything that the Word of God says, is this possible? Is it a possibility that that's the reason so many people today are confused about their salvation and their relationship to Jesus Christ? This question, ladies and gentlemen, what must I do to be saved, is asked by the Roman prison guard in Acts chapter 16 and verse 30. There are multitudes, I believe today, Dr. Phelps, of people just like this. They're confused about salvation. And I have said so many years that the greatest position a person could ever come to is coming to the point and place and position that he asks the question, what must I do to be saved? Today, Dr. Phelps, religious denominations will differ on what it means to be saved. Multitudes of denominations today and religions around the world have different ideological bents and philosophical rhetoric, and will make some dogmatic statements in their denominational religious preferences as to what would cause a person to be saved. How can a person go to heaven? How can a person be saved? Perhaps you are listening today. Perhaps you're tuned in today. And you have subtly, secretly, quietly, personally pondered on whether or not you're truly saved. Pondering what is true biblical salvation. What makes a person saved? Perhaps you've joined a church. Perhaps you are in a denomination that you grew up in. Perhaps you're in a denomination that's an heirloom religion, a hand-me-down religion. Grandma, grandpa was in that religion. Mom and dad were in that religion. All your aunts and uncles and brothers and sisters in that religion. So you're in that religion. That does not suffice for biblical salvation. I beg you today, as we entertain several questions and comments and biblical truth about this question, what must I do to be saved? That is the greatest question that could ever be asked. It was Jesus that said to Nicodemus, ye must be born again. So what does it mean to be born again? Salvation is vital. It is the only way for a person to be assured of heaven. Let me just do a little brief overview before I get with Dr. Phelps and we have this dialogue and discussion for your examination, for your information, and for your edification today. About answering the question, the greatest question that could ever be asked, what must I do to be saved? In the Quran, in the Islamic belief, Muslims believe that jihad, that is holy war, that is they must kill a non-believer, a non-Muslim, a Jew or a Christian, in order to be assured of paradise. Now, I don't know of anything that's any more antithetical to the truth of the Word of God than that statement, that belief, that philosophical rhetoric. And, of course, they believe that if they commit jihad, they will die in jihad, and they will be dispatched to 72 black-eyed virgins in paradise and will be there living in pleasantries of that atmosphere for all of eternity. Then Mormons are good people, moral, ethical people, generally speaking. I've met multitudes of them. But Mormons believe that salvation is based upon good works. Do enough good works, pedal that bicycle enough, as I call it, that you will be sustained in your good works, and you'll go to heaven. Then we have some Christian denominations today, ladies and gentlemen, perhaps you identify with this, that teach baptism washes away sin. That if you're baptized, your sins have been washed away. There's some denominations, ladies and gentlemen, that have baptism every worship service. You get baptized today, you're saved. You go out tomorrow in the world and commit some evil thought, some outward dastardly deed, you're lost again. You've got to be baptized again. And it's the saved today, lost tomorrow, saved today, lost tomorrow yo-yo. Is that biblical salvation? Does baptism wash away one single sin? Then you have Calvinism. Some call it covenant theology, Reformed theology. Calvinism, with the acronym TULIP. And I'll not get into the details of that, but simply put, in Calvinism, they call it grace theology. They destroyed the true term of grace in the Word of God. They believe that God's already predestined some to heaven and some to hell. Perhaps you believe that. Perhaps you are living a living illustration of Calvinism and predestination. And predestination in Calvinistic teaching, John Calvin taught that if you are predestined, you're the part of the God's elect. God has elected you unto salvation, and you're assured that you're going to heaven as a result of being part of the elect. Well, I've had the opportunity, ladies and gentlemen, down through the years, less than 100 years now, of being able to ask multitudes of Calvinists, how do you know that you're part of the elect? Well, some of the diatribes generally will vacillate between one spectrum to the other. But generally speaking, the diatribe is something like this. Well, if you have a passion for the Word of God, if you have a passion for reading the Scripture, if you have a passion for going to church, if you have a passion for spiritual things, then that's proof positive you're part of the elect. Ladies and gentlemen, that's living in an era, living in a time of indecision, a time of that which you'll never be assured of. If you think that somehow, some way, you've got to keep on doing good works, good deeds, and studying the Scripture, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, just to prove that you're part of the elect, so that you'll know that one day you'll go to heaven. Then you have those ladies and gentlemen that's joining the church. I never will forget back many, 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 many years ago. It was not an unusual thing, and even in Baptist churches, where a dear Sunday school teacher would say, boys and girls, all of you that are 12 years old, you're 12 years old now, it's time to join the church. And so, boys and girls, when the invitation is given in church, I'm going to walk down front, and I want each of you that's 12 years old to follow me in joining the church. Ladies and gentlemen, you can join every denominational church in the nation. You can go to church until you wear your feet down to the knees and still die and go to devil's hell. Joining the church will not save anybody. Joining the church has no salvation aspect to it. Now, that's not discounting the fact we need to be baptized after we're saved, and we need to be involved in a local New Testament church, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching, Bible-preaching New Testament church. I'm not trying to in any way say that that's not needful and necessary, but it's not salvation. Ladies and gentlemen, it's taught that if you die outside the relationship of the church, there's some that teach that, if you die outside the relationship of the church, you're going to hell. Roman Catholicism teaches that. Remember, ladies and gentlemen, the thief on the cross, as he's dying, he looks to the Lord Jesus and said, remember me. You remember that text? Jesus said, this day, not tomorrow, not after you get good enough, not after you clean up your life, not after you get baptized, not after you join the church, not after you do 10 Hail Marys, not after you bow to the cross 14 times. He said, this day, thou shalt be with me in paradise. He was not a church member. He was not baptized, yet he was saved. Now, how is that so? He simply placed his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But yes, after salvation, we need to be baptized. After salvation, we need to be a member of the local New Testament church. Dr. Phelps, as we think on this subject today for the benefit of our listeners, the greatest question ever asked, and that is, what must I do to be saved? May I ask you, Dr. Phelps, share with our listeners today, what is biblical salvation? I believe we need to understand that biblical salvation question first before we can go into any of the other elements of that great question, what must I do to be saved? So what is biblical salvation?
Salvation is a good Bible word, but it's often misunderstood by many people in our religious world today. Actually, I would like to suggest that salvation may be explained or defined by looking at some things in the scripture.
Yes.
And that's their source book for all truth.
Source book, yes, absolutely.
In Acts chapter 16, verse 31, the man who's in charge of the prison where Paul and his helpers were asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Mm-hmm. And Jesus said, rather, Paul said to them, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved."
Yes.
Believe. Now, that word believe is defined as a right response of our whole person to the hearing and reading or proclamation or teaching of the inspired Word of God. Believe. And that's a very, very important word. And so we might want to look at some examples in the scriptures.
Dr. Phelps, if I could interrupt just for a moment before you read the verses on that. I'm intrigued by your statement. I've seen a lot of bumper stickers that says, "I believe." I've said several times, "What do you believe? What are you saying?" But that usually it's a bright yellow with blue writing on it. It says, "I believe." What do you believe? Is it just general belief that we're talking about for salvation? Is it just, "Well, I believe that there is a God. I believe that there is a world. I believe that I'm alive." What does it mean, "I believe"? Share with us on that.
Well, we have, let me suggest that we use both Old Testament and the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
In the book of Genesis, chapter 15, God was talking with Abraham, and the topic they were discussing was an heir, that is, a child who would be an heir to Abraham and Sarah. They didn't have any children. And so God promised that Abraham would have a son. He and Sarah would have a son. And the Bible tells us in Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham believed God.
Yes.
That's quoted in Romans chapter 4 in the New Testament, verifying that very fact and that scene. And it says that Abraham not only believed what God said, but that God was able to do what he promised. Mm-hmm. And that incorporates that idea of faith.
Yes.
He believed God. There's a story in the New Testament. Jesus had fed the 5,000, and they were following him. They followed him clear to another location, and they wanted Jesus to answer a question. They said in John chapter 5, verse 28, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent."
Amen.
And that word believe there, you see, is found in that passage. Believe is something that you and I are called upon to do. Not doubt, but believe. That's the right response of our whole person to the hearing or the reading or proclaiming or teaching of the inspired Word of God. So just as Abraham responded to what God said, so we must respond, because the opposite to responding and believing, you see, is refusing.
That's right.
And doubting.
That's right.
And so it's very important that we have that change. So I would suggest that believing means that we have an inward change of our disposition. Our innermost being is affected. Our mind, our will, our spirit, our soul. We receive the word of truth by thinking with God, not contrary. We respond to the word of truth by turning to God, not away. We're relying on the word of truth by taking God at his word, not refusing. And in our soul, we're resting upon the word of truth by trusting God. So let me suggest that salvation can be defined with three different things. Number one, salvation is the plan of God.
Mm-hmm.
Whenever we read the scriptures, we find that God had a plan. And that plan was to send his son to be our Savior. Remember what the angels, one of the first things the angels said at the birth of Christ, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior.
Right.
And God's salvation then is explained by several words in the scripture, which would take quite a bit of time. But let me read another passage of scripture that helps us with this matter. In 1 Peter 1, verse 18, the Apostle Peter wrote, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God and raise him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." Salvation is the plan of God, and it involves the Godhead. You see, the Father planned our salvation, and he sent his Son to be the Savior. Salvation involves the Son. He purchased our redemption and shed his precious blood. It involves the Spirit of God, who preserves our salvation, and he seals every believer. It's not only the plan of God. Salvation is something that God planned, but something God purposed. It's the purpose of God. Think of John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life." See, God is not willing that anyone should perish but have eternal life. God's purpose is always in Christ.
Dr. Phelps, in saying that, the thought comes to me, you keep bringing up the word believing. Let me ask a question that begs to be answered, and I believe demands an answer, and perhaps our listeners would like to join in the question or comment about that. They can dial 831-0917. But the question is, it is a volitional choice to believe. Am I correct? If it's a volitional choice that we need to believe, then how is it possible for a person not to believe and yet supposedly are saved based on predestination? How is that possible from, I'm just looking at it from the standpoint of what the Bible requires. When asking that question, what must I do to be saved? And based on what you have said, it's God's plan, it's God's purpose that everyone be saved, no one be lost, and it requires believing. How can a person then be considered as being saved and having not believed? I know there's a national and international radio broadcaster that is a Calvinist, and he says that we're elect, and it's based on God's sovereign grace. Man can do nothing about it. If man has to believe to receive, if man has to pray to receive salvation, then that's a lie, because that's works, and we're not saved by works. And yet, when he concludes his broadcast, he talks about his books and his books. If you've read this book and it's caused you to have faith in Christ and be saved, then I'd love to hear from you. That's almost theological double talk. So what you're saying is there's a need for the response of the human being, the individual, to volitionally believe. Is that correct?
Yes, sir. Anywhere you read, like Romans chapter 10 or Ephesians chapter 2 or Romans chapter 3 and 6,
yeah,
you'll always find God requires faith.
Ladies and gentlemen, we're going to take about a one-minute break for the top of the hour news. Hang in there. Don't turn your dial. We'll be right back.
This is Let's Face the Issues with Dr. Gene A. Youngblood from First Conservative Baptist Church and Conservative Theological University in Jacksonville, Florida. To learn more, visit conservative.edu.